I have the privilege of reading our scripture passage this morning. I'll be reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. If anyone has caused pain, he has caused pain not so much to me, but to some degree, not to exaggerate, to all of you. This punishment by the majority is sufficient for that person. As a result, you should instead forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, he may be overwhelmed by excessive grief. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. I wrote for this purpose, to test your character, to see if you are obedient in everything. Anyone you forgive, I do too. For what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, it is for your benefit in the presence of Christ, so that we may not be taken advantage of by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his schemes. This is the word of the Lord.
Many of you know that I spent a decade in student ministries at a church in Portland, Oregon. I never planned to be in ministry. I thought I would follow my grandpa as a pilot or be a fireman or something. But it was at this church plant that I was at in, yes, the late 1900s, where I found a community of Christ, a great mentor, an elder team that believed in me so much that they paid for me to attend seminary, and then a calling to vocational ministry. But when I started doing ministry at the church, it was super informal. There were about 8 to 10 students in the church completely, one of whom was our very own Crystal Gray, how I knew her, who is now Crystal McGregor, the wife of our imprint Ken Moore's lead pastor. I was her youth pastor for a very short time, which is so funny. But she wasn't super involved in the youth group. There were only about 6 kids involved in the early days. Really, it was 5 boys and 1 girl. I had no idea what to do with the girl at that point. I wasn't married at the time and barely had a sister because she was so much older than me, so I didn't know what to do with girls. So what I did is I was like, let's play Ultimate Frisbee. Let's do some dumb youth group games. And I taught them whatever I was learning in Bible college, which at the time was Nehemiah. Like, that's the way to start a youth ministry, right? There we are. But by God's grace, I kid you not, the ministry thrived. It grew so much. It was amazing. When it was a church plant in the beginning, there were hardly anyone. By the time I left to pursue church planting on my own, we had 150 kids, a bunch of staff. Like, it was an amazing experience. I had both paid and unpaid volunteer workers in the student ministry of people who were trying to disciple students in Southwest Portland. I sometimes actually still wonder why I left that role. It was so nice, to be honest with you, but there's only so much Halo that you can play at like 2 in the morning when you start asking yourself questions like, is this really what I do with my whole life right now? Is this what's happening with me, you know? But back when we were a smaller community of students, we played some of those dumb youth group games that you play to build community and break the ice. Like, some of those were things like King Elephant or Murder or Mafia. Or one famous one I want to focus a little bit today was called 2 Truths and a Lie. Have you heard of this game before? I don't know. Even if you weren't a youth group kid, you might be like at Microsoft or something, and your manager's like, we need to get to know each other a little bit. So you play this 2 Truths and a Lie game where it's the premise is that one person shares 3 statements about themselves, 2 are true and 1's a lie, and the other people try to guess which one is false. It's basically a game where someone can humble brag that they know some celebrity or they went skydiving at some point. That's what it's for. But today, I want to play this game kind of corporately together, but not about me. I'm going to tell you 2 truths and a lie that relate to our passage today, and then we're going to tie them back to 2 Corinthians 2, 5 through 11. So are you ready for this? Like, keep your answers to yourself. I don't want to embarrass anyone here, but I'm going to tell you 2 truths and a lie. Let's see if you can figure them out. Number 1, my personal sin affects my entire community. All right? Number 2, it's my responsibility to forgive anyone who has sinned. And number 3, my unforgiveness does not affect my relationship with Jesus. Pretty tough, huh? And we're going to dive in together today. Let's explore. Number 1, my personal sin affects my entire community. Go back to the text for a moment. If you've been here the last couple weeks as we started 2 Corinthians, you know that it is interesting and it has a somewhat mysterious background to it. There's a principle in biblical interpretation, like you learn in Hermeneutics 101, and that is a biblical text can never mean what it never meant. That's really important in hermeneutics as you're thinking about how to apply the Bible to your life or understand what it means. And so, it's why if you go to a church and you're listening to someone preach and you're like, I'm not sure I get that from the text or understand that from the text, you're probably right. Like, a text can never mean what it never meant. But it's also why we try our best to give you some background here about the text that we're reading. We do this in several ways. We give you like the Greco-Roman background, the ancient Near Eastern background, if it's an Old Testament Bible passage we're looking at. Sometimes we give you cultural or political backgrounds to help you understand what type of person this is being written to. And the issue of 2 Corinthians is that we know a lot about what the backgrounds are, but there are some details where we have to make some decisions on because we're not sure. For the last couple weeks, both Aaron and I have tried to fill in some blanks about the beautiful mess that's the church in Corinth, because they were dealing with things like sexual immorality, factions, divisions, same thing, leadership issues, and more. And today's passage seems to be somewhat specific about an individual that has done something sinful and stupid in their community, was found out, but then repented because this new Jesus community surrounded him and were like, dude, pull your head out. And he did, amazingly enough. Who is this person? We're not sure. We think it's a man. That's what it's connected to in the passage, but it doesn't have to be. I mean, there's so much debate among commentators as the identity of this individual. It's a whole labor of missing the point entirely. The older commentaries insist that it's the dude that's sleeping with his stepmom in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Again, let's all say it together. Ew, thank you. Yeah, you got that. Didn't need to explain that one at all. Other commentators think it's the person that Paul had kind of was working to undermine his apostolic authority that Paul actually talks about in the letters. But we just don't know. I only give you a couple sentences about this because I would contend that it doesn't really matter all that much. It could be for the sake of pedagogy, anyone or everyone. The story could be that way. There was so much mess. Remember, this is the context of Paul explaining why he wasn't traveling back to Corinth because he had this painful visit that he talked about last week in our passage. And we do know that when Paul was there, he'd been personally hurt by someone or someone's in the church, and the church wasn't doing anything about it. They were just watching Paul. It was like he was on display, and everyone's just pointing and laughing at what's going on in his life. But Paul still said, like, I'm going to go visit you guys. I love you. I care for you. I'm going to be there with you. But instead, after prayerfully deciding, after a return trip to Ephesus, instead of going through Corinth, he's like, I don't think a visit would be a good idea for me. It's just going to add more pain. I think I'll write him a letter instead. So he writes this Dear John letter, and in that letter, it instructs the church, among other things, to lovingly confront the person or persons that are sinning. And we actually read about this specific one in 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 13. So I don't give that away. We'll come back to that when we get there. But it's quite possible for our context today, probable even, I think, the context of the day, that the church did the right thing now, finally, and the person repented of their sin, and Paul is now talking about this because there's further issues to deal with. There's even a really interesting and maybe challenging word about this confrontation in verse 6. If you look at your Bible, it's the word punishment is the word that's being used. Almost every translation agrees that's what's happening. This person is being punished for their sins. King James, all the way to the new ones like NIV, and we use the CSB. It's all punishment here. That Greek word for punishment and the cognates like around that word occur several times in the New Testament, and they all carry this idea of rebuking sharply or penalizing or censoring someone. It's a strong word. So much so that Jesus even used it when he rebuked the wind and the waves in Matthew chapter 8, or when he was rebuking demons in his own ministry. Like, it's that strong of a word. And if you put the dots together, we know that apparently this congregation of Corinth had confronted, admonished, rebuked, and maybe even told this person that they were no longer invited to be part of the community at Corinth anymore. And it creates these reverberations of effect of the community in the days to come. And this became the punishment for this person's sins. Paul even says it was the majority of the congregation that had done this to that member. In more common vernacular for us today, if you're a church person in here, we use a different term for this. We use the term church discipline. I think that's what this is kind of getting at. And even though the Apostle Paul had the authority to do this, he deferred that authority to the congregation itself and said, you guys need to discipline this person for doing whatever boneheaded thing they're doing. And what's crazy is the church took it upon themselves to finally do that, to know it was their responsibility. On a related side note to this whole thing, I think we often think if we're part of the church that it's only the pastor or elder's job to carry out church discipline. But if we read this in 2 Corinthians, we know that's not the only example in the ancient church in the original context. The congregation is meant to do this as well. And certainly the elders can and should be involved in these things, but public sin in the community that everyone knows about is not to be dealt with in a private way, is what we kind of see the context of this happening here. There's corporate punishment, not out of revenge, we're going to get that guy, but rather for the personal health of the church, for the welfare of everyone who's involved. Why? Paul says, if anyone's caused pain, he has caused pain not so much to me, but to some degree, I'm not exaggerating you guys. I love how he says, to some degree, I'm not exaggerating, to all of you. This pain is affected, this sin has affected all of us. Sin that affects everyone needs to be taken care of by everyone. Does this mean, he's saying this vocally right now, does this mean that if you sin in some way and you come to me and confess it, I'm going to broadcast it to everyone? Like I'm going to jump on social media and say, guys, watch out for what's his name? He's greedy, cheated on his taxes this year. Or watch out for this gal, she's jealous of her friend. No, I don't think so. Instead, in general, I think we need to view sin as an explosive device, like a grenade. Think of a grenade this morning. We all know what that is. It's incredibly destructive if you're in the immediate blast radius of a grenade. Moreover, there might be concentric circles that are created by the blast radius that affect people immediately connected to those who were affected by it in person. And this means that if you're the one that tossed the grenade, the blast radius and all those concentric circles of people affected by its radius is the amount of cleanup that needs to happen and the amount of health that needs to be fixed for the people who are involved. Does that make sense? We're not strangers to public sins by any means. In fact, let's start with what's closest to us. We should deal with the Church of God. We certainly should. And there seem to be this frequent scandals involving Christians and Christian leaders in particular, who appear one way but turn out to be another. I mean, you've got stories, I've got stories, the news has plenty of stories. And when a leader's hidden sins, whether sexual, financial, relational, or exposed, it doesn't just end their career, and that it does, and many times should. It erodes public trust in institutions, like the church, if you consider an institution. It emboldens criticism for those who are not part of the church. People outside the church are like, see, those people are all like that. I knew it all along. And it often paralyzes an organization or movement that's led by that person. And then what happens is the community, those who are left behind, inherit a wreckage, a major wreckage that they have to deal with. And those concentric circles are really big. This is the way it is with pastors. I take my job really seriously. You're so much of the reason I think that I think of myself trying my best to follow Jesus with all of my heart. Guys, I don't have a girlfriend besides my wife, I promise you. All right? I think I've said this before, but if anyone of you has felt ever in any way, shape, or form abused or sexually mistreated, would you go talk to one of our women here? Make it public. We don't want to hide. We don't want this stuff to be secret at all. And it's why, in many cases, I think when there's big issues of sin in a public leader's life, like a pastor, there should be a loss of a job and potentially never going back to ministry again. I wish, honestly, it was like this with all the leaders in our world. I do. I think it says something to our children when we say character really matters. I think I could say to you without feeling too controversial, although you're going to feel like it's controversial, I think it should be this way with politicians today. I do. And if not, I mean, family, like, we're raising a generation of kids that might look and say, oh, people can do whatever they want. It doesn't really matter. And that's what's happening. If we don't hold people accountable to maybe even what we saw, say, some biblical principles of morality. And you might say to me, oh, dude, come on, man, this is the Bible. It's written for Christians. And I would say, you're 100% right, but so is the whole Bible. Does that mean it's not applicable to all humanity? Not at all. Like, if you're saying that to me, you would say that only Christians have to do the Ten Commandments, and everyone else can get away with murder, stealing, and coveting, and that's just fine. They can do their own thing. Why should we hold other people accountable if they lie, covet, have addictions, or are sexually immoral? Like, that doesn't make sense, does it? Our hope is to build character so that our kids would know that there is a way that God wants people to live. Unfortunately, what we've seen so often is that we have systems in our society that have tried to make sins secret and not acknowledge the community-wide destruction that people's sins actually have. I'll give you an example here. I think this one's It's not quite fresh, so it won't have the same emotion, but I actually almost broke down in tears in First Gathering and talked about this. We think of an institution like Michigan State University and what happened with Larry Nassar a few years ago. If you don't know this story, Nassar was the former team doctor for MSU and became the U.S. Women's National Gymnastics team doctor as well. But we know that he used his position to sexually assault hundreds of young females over a period of 22 years at the university. The earliest known case was a field hockey player who reported in 1992 that Nassar had sexually assaulted her and claimed it was caught on video. And here's the reality, it was caught on video. Her coach brought the tape to the athletic director, who dismissed it and forced the coach to return the tape. So she reported it to the Michigan State University police, and she was told that the athletic director was a powerful man and that she should drop it and just let it go. And then she lost her field hockey scholarship as punishment for actually saying what really happened. Like a powerful man's predatory sins were protected by an institutional loyalty and silence, and it corrupted the entire organization. This is the reverberating effects of sin. And we should be so grateful that in late 2016, Rachel Denhollander, who was a gymnast and victim of Nassar's, became the first woman to publicly accuse him by name by filling out a police report and then giving an interview to the Indianapolis Star. And if you remember right, her testimony in his case in 2018 helped hold him accountable and sent him to jail. In fact, in her final statement, she spoke for about 30 minutes, and she famously asked Nassar to his face, "How much is a little girl worth to you?" Hold on, I'll get there. Can you imagine the bravery of that? Like, wow, she was abused by this man. You can buy her book by the same title. The blast radius was just gigantic here. And I'm glad, friends, it was handled nationally because it needed to be. That was how far these concentric circles actually went. Now, all this to say, and all this is why, we can assume Paul's painful letter included an order to discipline an offender because his sins affected everyone around him. Like sin in the life of the majority brings pain, minority brings pain to the life of the majority. The wrong done by Paul had not only left him hurt, true story, and left him actually for a time hindered in his ministry, but it also harmed the entire congregation. The lie of individualism is that a Christian can live like an island. It's not affecting any other island around me. I can do my own thing and it doesn't affect me. I mean, there's biblical examples of communal sin affecting the whole community too. If you want a great example of this, take Achan's sin in Joshua chapter 7. If you don't remember, there's this dude named Achan who secretly stole some devoted things from Jericho when God had told him to destroy it. And God said that he's going to make Israel lose the battle because of this, and he held all of Israel accountable for it. It's a story that goes against our modern senses of individualism. We say, oh, God should have just held Achan responsible for that sin, but God said, no, it's the whole community that's affected by one person's sin. And the theological point is just as clear as can be that sins, public, private sins have public repercussions. And that's why I would just say, friends, family, the good news is that's why confession, repentance, and sometimes even discipline, called punishment here, is important for us. Helps us grow. Because hiddenness enables like escalation. Like what doesn't get named, doesn't get addressed as it should be. Then systems or people protect those things. Communities, even like our own, good communities, sometimes even unconsciously collude together to maintain a false peace as if everything is okay. And that's a painful thing. And then the innocent bear just a disproportionate cost. Like children, subordinates and vulnerable people suffer more than anything. And if it's delayed, that's the worst. Like the longer it goes, the wider the blast radius goes out and out. And that's why I think the New Testament puts emphasis on confession, accountability, discipline, and genuine community. I've seen church discipline handled really poorly, and you have too. And it's hard to know when the best time to use it is, but I do know that church discipline is not a bureaucratic mechanism to control you. It's actually to help bring freedom and health to your life and to the community of Christ, if it's done well. And that's hard, because we're broken people, and churches and governments are, governmental systems of churches are also broken sometimes. So with all this said, I know it's heavy. We dropped way down. It's gonna get a little further, all right? But let's return to our game for a second, all right? Two truths and a lie. I think I can ask you now, does my personal sin affect my entire community? What's the answer?
Yes.
Yes, it is a truth. And if you're living in some sort of secret sin that you think is private, I pray that this has opened your eyes a little bit, maybe even giving you a chance to say, oh, the good news is I can repent and I can walk in freedom and the light. Consider the, again, blast zone. Then repent and confess. You're not just ruining your own life. You might be affecting your entire community and you don't even know it. By the way, I didn't even get to mention, because I have to cut stuff. You're like, his sermons are long anyway. I'll just tell you how much I cut. You know, it's so much more than that. But there's an emotional toll that it takes on a community to actually publicly do church discipline. Like, that affects the entire community. If we're doing public church discipline, that affects you. You're like, I don't want to bring any newcomers to this church. This place is crazy. You're like, I don't know what this is like. It also, like, church discipline, I'm not cutting. This is the problem. Church discipline brings out so much emotion. No one wants to discipline someone else. It affects everyone. Okay, number two. It's my responsibility to forgive anyone who has sinned. Oof. This one might be a tough one to say whether it's a truth or a lie. You probably have questions. Questions like, anyone? My responsibility? Well, what if they don't ask for my forgiveness? Or maybe this one's poignant. Any type of sin? Any type at all? Let's consider our passage again. Paul says this. Punishment by the majority is sufficient for that person. As a result, you should instead forgive and comfort him. 2 Corinthians 2, 6-7. Did you really catch what Paul is saying? That the punishment, the church discipline, carried out in accordance with God's word in a really good way, is sufficient. Paul's words mean that church discipline is sufficient to do what God designed it to do. It works. And because that church discipline is sufficient, it does not need to be exceeded. I think the problem is people think sometimes we have to do more to make a person feel even worse about the thing they did. But in church discipline, there's biblical parameters. It seems like the Corinthian church first failed through passivity, as Paul told them. You haven't confronted this person. They're still living a lower life. But now they're in danger of the opposite error. Now they've confronted him, and now they're angry, and they're overreacting about what's gone on. And they're like, this person can never come back to our community. So even though they were guilty originally of complacency towards that sinning member, they are now condemning him, not forgiving him. And Paul's like, guys, remember, church discipline works. Like, you are now called to forgive, and you are now called to even, crazy, comfort this person. The man has sinned. He suffered through discipline. The community's been pulled away from him, and he's been repentant. So Paul's like, guys, let's take this person back into the community once again. I know we're separated from the pain of what happened in Corinth, and so these words to me seem reasonable. They might seem reasonable to you, but if we were in this church at that time, they might not feel very reasonable. The emotions of what happens when someone throws a grenade is intense. And the ones who sin against us, if we find ourselves in the blast zone or in the circles, I think these words carry an intensity to them that we have to come to grasp with. There are some sins that are easy to forgive, and there are many sins that are not easy to forgive. But if the Corinthians here are called to embody the gospel, they must forgive. In fact, forgiveness is obedience to Jesus. And I'll talk more about that on our third statement. But forgiveness should be like the water that the Christian community swims in. We are in it. We know it. We feel it. We're alive because of it. But we don't even know what's there. And forgiveness for us is like rooted in our relationship with Christ. Paul writes in verse 10, anyone you forgive, I do too. For what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, it is for your benefit in the presence of Christ. I love this. In other words, Paul like minimizes the offense and looks to Jesus' presence with him. He's like, I can't do this without Jesus. Like, I have you in mind. I have the community in mind and the health of the community in mind. But he does this literally, the Greek word, before the face of Christ. Like, he knows that I have to do this because this is what Jesus has called me to do. And given what God has done for me through Christ, I am now going to forgive others because I am aware so much of how Christ has saved me through his own forgiveness in my life. In Matthew chapter 18, this is famous. Peter famously asked Jesus, Lord, how many times must I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? As many as seven times? I tell you, not as many as seven, Jesus replied, but 70 times seven. We know this story. Jesus is given this manner of speech. He's not like, some of you are like, math quick, 400, what is that? 407, what is it? I don't know. I don't math. Help me. 490. I think I said 470 first gathering. That's why I'm a pastor. Thank you. dude, he's not saying you only forgive someone 490 times. He's using this figure of speech to say you forgive every single time. And that is so hard to do. And yet that's what the Bible calls God's people to do. Right after this, you might know that Jesus tells this amazing, famous parable of the unforgiving servant, where the king forgives a servant just this astronomical, unpayable debt. But then the servant walks away from being forgiven by him and turns around and throws a fellow servant in prison over this trivial amount that he owes. And Jesus uses this story to teach us that those who have received radical forgiveness from God have no grounds to withhold forgiveness from other people. Those who have been forgiven much, forgive much. Christians do the difficult, might I say unnatural, might I say hard work of forgiving, because God treated us with forgiveness through Jesus. God loves us so much that even though we continually sin, even if we're Christians and offend him, the work of Jesus on the cross offers us forgiveness every single day, every single minute of every single day. Like, that is good news. You sped on the way here, you sinned on the way here, you can ask Jesus to forgive you right now for that, and he will. This is what characterized our Savior. Like, on the cross, on that cross, he actually said, Father, forgive them. And even for those of us who have never heard this story before, that you can be forgiven by Jesus, it is the foundation of the gospel to know that you can have your sins forgiven and that no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, you can come in here and Jesus from the cross will say to you and look you in the eye and say, I forgive you. And then he says, because you've been forgiven that way, I want you to forgive others as well. I'm not saying this is easy. I don't think it's easy. I personally don't. I wrestled a lot with this week. But as I consider the cross of Christ and remember what I've had done for me, and as I'm formed by the gospel, I'm empowered to forgive in that way as Jesus is my example. Even scripture tells, like Paul, in two more places, these are beautiful scriptures. In Ephesians 4, it says, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another just as God also forgave you in Christ. Or in Colossians 3, as God's chosen ones, people holy and dearly loved, put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a grievance against another, just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you are also to forgive. It's almost like we're entering Paul's story here. He's a person that Christ had freed, forgiven, and restored on the Damascus Road. Paul himself says that he is the chief of sinners. I would venture to guess that most of you in here have not sinned as dramatically as Paul has. Unless you're a murderer in here. But that case, that's a whole, you're with Paul in that one. But he received forgiveness. Anyone can. He came face to face with the grace of God. And then he actually not just says it's before the face of Jesus I forgive others. He actually amps it up a little bit with Christ in mind by saying in verse 9 that forgiveness is that matter of obedience to Jesus' forgiveness of you as well. If you've been forgiven, you must forgive. And this brings up a really interesting idea that we need to wrestle with. Maybe a couple questions for you that are probably swirling in your mind. I was trying to think about roadblocks to this idea this morning, even in my own mind as I was processing this last week. Number one is, does forgiveness mean we forget? It's a good question. And number two, do we forgive when someone is not repentant? Are we required to forgive a person that does not feel sorry for their sins? Good questions. First one, do we forget? Do we forget the sins that they've committed? First of all, if we've learned anything from the first truth, is that the Bible is not asking us to overlook things. That's not what's going on here. Paul's like, confront the sin. That's what he's doing. The Bible's not saying anyone can do whatever they want because they're going to be forgiven. Everything's going to be forgotten. We're all going to sing Kumbaya and it's going to be awesome. It is true and foundational that God's grace extends to anyone without merit. That is the gospel. But God is not saying that sin is ignorable or forgettable for human relationships. It's really important. For example, go back to our murderer comment. If you kill someone, you can find forgiveness, but you will certainly face consequences. And those consequences will be lifelong. And some people actually need to disclose past sins, even if they've found forgiveness for the health of the community. Like, for example, if you've abused someone, you will actually, if you confess that, carry around the marks of your sinful actions all of your life. It's a true thing, but you'll find forgiveness in confession. Your job is, if you've been in that world, to find freedom in God's forgiveness and face the consequences of your actions. This is a true story. I met a guy years ago who was I knew him pretty well, who was arrested for child pornography. I found out by turning the news on one day and seeing his face on the news. He was part of our church community, and quite frankly, he served on my middle school student ministry lead team. It was horrifying. It was one of the most shocking things that I've experienced in ministry. I can tell this story now because when I met with him before his court date, while they were deciding, he was deciding with his lawyers on whether to plead guilty or not guilty, there was this thing in Oregon called the clergy penitent privilege, where I was legally obligated not to tell anyone else the sins that he confessed with me. So he could have said whether he did it or not did it, and I was not allowed to say anything. By the way, Washington had similar laws up until last year, when now pastors have become mandatory reporters. Like, we talked about this as a staff team. Sexual abuse, child abuse, we're mandatory reporters now. I thank God for that law. I really do. But I remember sitting with him at a restaurant like Oswego, Oregon, and he asked me what he should do. If he pled no contest, he would have less of a sentence to look at, and he wouldn't have to face as many years in prison. But that was essentially saying, I don't know if I did it or not. But I said to him, you absolutely should say that you did it. You should plead guilty. And all the rest of our pastors agreed, you should plead guilty. And what's amazing is he did. And he went to jail for several years. But the last time I heard from him, he'd actually served his time. He got out, and now he's living an accountable life in a Christian community, a house with men, all while still bearing the title that he has. He's going to carry with him all his life as sex offender. And so he's limited in what he can do in his life. And that's okay. My job was to forgive him, even though he'd hurt me deeply and he'd hurt our community deeply. And even though he would never serve in our student ministry team again, and we had to do a lot of cleanup and make sure that there was no one abused in our ministry at that time, he couldn't serve with kids anymore. See, we didn't forgive and forget. We forgave. We did. We 100% did, but we knew that there were consequences with that. I think you can forgive and not forget, as long as not forgetting doesn't mean you ruminate on what happened or it overshadows your life. That's when you may need to do the work of a little more forgiveness. Paul's language here, though, friends, gives no sanction to forgiven offenders who protest like communal practices that ensure the safety of the community based on their history or the things that they did. Like, that's true. Neither does it demand reconciliation at all costs. Like, some people ask in here, does forgiveness mean I reconcile with the person? That's a future sermon. That's going to come up in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to talk more about that in that time. But I would say to you, spoiler alert, it doesn't mean that those who are unrepentant, arrogant, or resist healthy practices and guidelines need to be reconciled with you. Forgiveness is not optional. Reconciliation is TBD. And that's a unique thing to think about. This gets to the second idea. Do we forgive everyone even if they don't repent? I think most of us have experienced this. Somebody offends us, sins against us, or sins in a way that affects our lives. It's incredibly hurtful and has kind of changed things. And maybe they've had a come to Jesus moment and they come up to you and say, I'm sorry. What do we say in that moment? Typically, I think we say, it's okay. It's okay. It's all right. But it's not okay. It's not okay. In fact, it's actually caused damage. And when we say it's okay, might I contend with you this morning that that's actually not forgiveness at all. Forgiveness is deeper than that. To forgive, it means we appropriate what the Lord means when he says we actually should forgive. Because forgiveness by nature is costly. And when we're trying to do it on our own strength by saying, it's okay, brother, no worries, all is well, it's not acknowledging the weight of what forgiveness leads you to do. Forgiveness is actually agreeing with another human that what they did was evil and wrong, and your job is not to excuse it, but to say, okay, I don't hold this over you anymore, even though it wasn't okay. That's why my family has worked hard. We're not perfect at this, but we often, when we offend each other, say the words, will you forgive me? And we respond by saying yes, and maybe take a pause. Do I want to forgive that person or not? Yes, I forgive you. Forgiveness is not about waiting for someone to acknowledge that they were wrong or making them feel like you're caring for their feelings. That's what it's okay means. If you say it's okay, you're actually caring for their feelings, and maybe they should actually feel the weight of what they did. It's saying, that was wrong, but I'm not going to let you define me. I'm going to walk in forgiveness towards you. So with all this said, maybe there's someone in your mind that you find hard to forgive. It might be a colleague, a boss, girlfriend, boyfriend, your husband or wife, your parents, a neighbor, God forbid, a pastor or a church out there. Maybe someone in this room. I know the image of that person probably floats up into your mind when you hear the word forgiveness. And I promise you, friends, I'm not trying to cause you pain at all. I'm not. That's not the goal of today. I'm trying to set us free. And I really do think that forgiveness is a uniquely Christian practice, is only empowered by the Spirit. And where the rest of the world kind of pursues either the ditches of I want justice and payback or forgetaboutism, which is like, oh, it's okay, brother, everything is fine. The church are the people who name things as wrong, agree it's wrong, and say, I'm not going to hold this over you. I'm not going to let this get me stuck in my life. And that's the calling. And that's what's happening in the church in Corinth. So I know it's heavy. Pull ourselves out for a second. Let's go back to the game. The second statement, it's my responsibility to forgive anyone who has sinned. Is this a truth or a lie? It's a truth. It is. And I guess that only leaves us with the lie, so I've given away the game. But here it is. My unforgiveness does not affect my relationship with Jesus. This is when I can say, I'm sorry to you. Because it's me empathizing with all of us, acknowledging the difficult news that unforgiveness really does affect our relationships with Jesus. I'm sorry about that. I feel it deeply. We empathize together. Paul urges the community of Christ in 2 Corinthians 2 to follow his example and forgive the offender. And then he says this is a test of their character and to check if they are really obedient to Jesus by forgiving. Whoa. Jesus amped that up real quick. And if you remember what Jesus says in John chapter 14, where he directly connects our love for him with our obedience to do what he commands to do. And if that's true, we need to realize that if we don't forgive someone else, we actually aren't being obedient. And consequently, Jesus would say, you don't love me as much as you should love me. There's a calling in that. Moreover, and sort of frighteningly, this goes on a little bit more. We're neglecting to forgive those who have sinned. Not only diminishes our relationship with Christ, but Paul goes on to say that it actually makes us vulnerable to the attacks of the devil. This is a double yikes right here. Paul says that we forgive so that we may not be taken advantage of by Satan in 2 Corinthians 2:11. The word for taken advantage of is used three other times in the New Testament. And in those passages, the word is each time used to describe someone who's being robbed. That is an interesting thought. This means that Satan, through your unforgiveness, can rob you of your relationship with Jesus. And that's intense. When the community of Jesus fails to forgive, it gives space for the devil to rob us. But let me put this positively, because I want you to hear this in a really cool light as well. When the community of Jesus, that's you and me, if you're a follower of Christ, when the community of Christ forgives, it actually subverts the reign of Satan. Like, you get to be part of taking Satan's kingdom down if you're a forgiving person. That's unbelievable. What a great word. The devil comes to kill, steal, and destroy. And Satan's goal for you and for us is to hinder our lives by us not forgiving those who have offended us or even those who we love that has been offended. But if you've experienced the love and forgiveness of God the Father that's expressed through the work of Jesus on the cross and made real in our lives through the power of the Holy Spirit, we express this through faith-filled forgiveness. Think of it this way this morning. You're not forgiving someone because they deserve it. It's not true. You're not forgiving someone for their sake to make them feel better. You're forgiving someone so that you move on in your faith and so that you grow in your relationship with Jesus and so the devil cannot rob you of what God wants most for you. That is why I want to ask you to end our sermon this morning. Are you stuck in your relationship with Jesus? Are you stuck? Do you find the ceiling as far as your prayers rise and they seem to bounce off? I think the first thing I just ask is there are sins you should repent of. Should you have a joyful time of repentance before the Lord and see if he gives you a time of refreshing? The second question I might ask you is, are you allowing Satan to rob you of growing joy because you're harboring some sort of unforgiveness in your heart that overshadows your days? It could be true of you. So let's work to fix this morning. I just want to close by leading us in a prayer of actually helping us forgive other people. It's an empowerment prayer because the real hard work of forgiveness is not going to happen at noon on a Sunday morning. It's going to take some work It might be this week where you return to some of these thoughts. It might be this month where you're like, I need to work through that. It might be this year where you're like, I have to have some conversations about this because this is deep. And I get it. Nothing I say today is a way to minimize your pain. Like, I think you should feel the pain of those things and understand how costly it is to actually forgive someone else. But I bet you, if you're holding unforgiveness in your heart throughout this whole sermon, you have a name in your mind. This person, my dad, my husband, my whatever it might be. And again, instead of leading in a prayer of forgiveness, which I think you work through, I want to lead us in a prayer of permission together and empowerment so that during our response time, you can consider this a little bit more. And you can just ask the Lord to help you do the really incredibly hard work of forgiveness. So as you've thought about this person, I want you to pray. I'm gonna give you some words to say. And if you want to say them, I want you just to pray these in your heart after me. So maybe just, will you close your eyes with me? And just, if you mean this, will you pray these words? Lord Jesus, I commit myself to you. I commit to forgive as I have been forgiven by you. I commit to be led by the Holy Spirit to do what only you can help me do. I cannot forgive in my own strength. I need your help. I don't want to be taken advantage of by the devil. I want to be obedient, and I want to grow in my relationship with you. So empower me, Lord. I want to do what you want me to do, and grant forgiveness to, and at this point you can say that person's name if you want to. I commit to that, as difficult as it is. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.